Learning hymn 394, songs of thankfulness and praise, Jesus, Lord, to thee we raise, manifested by the star, to the sages from afar, branch of royal David's stem in thy birth at Bethlehem, anthems be to thee addressed, God in man made manifest. Manifest at Jordan's stream, prophet, priest, and king supreme, and at Cana, wedding guest, in thy Godhead manifest. Manifest in power divine, changing water into wine. Anthems be to thee addressed, God in man made manifest. Manifest in making whole palsied limbs and fainting soul. Manifest in valiant fight, quelling all the devil's might. Manifest in gracious will, ever bringing good from ill. Anthems be to thee addressed, God in man made manifest. Sun and moon shall darken be, stars shall fall, the heavens shall flee. Christ will then like lightning shine, all will see his glorious sign. All will then the trumpet hear, all will see the judge appear. Thou by all wilt be confessed, God in man made manifest. Grant us grace to see thee, Lord, present in thy holy word. Grace to imitate thee now and be pure, as pure art thou, that we might become like thee at thy great epiphany, and may praise thee ever blessed, God in man made manifest. What's manifest? Man, we should have counted up those manifests and see how many there were. What's manifest mean?
Made real list of all the people on the boat.
A manifest illuminates everyone on the boat. It gives a name for everyone that's there. They're hidden in the boat and in their cabins, but the manifest reveals them and who's on board. So be careful. It means they're real. Things can be real without being manifest. But it means that what was hidden is revealed. Is Christ with us today? Can you see him? How is he manifest? You were listening. It's in the hymn. By his word, he's manifest among his believers. Can the flesh of blood, or the flesh and blood of Christ, be present where his word is preached? Can it not be present where his word is preached and read and taught? Can the flesh and blood of Christ not be present where God's word is being employed? Why not? Because he's the word made flesh. The personal union of Christ makes an insoluble bond between the human nature of Jesus and the word, so that all who believe know that where his word is, Christ is also present. And did he ever explicitly say that? Well, yeah, where two or three are gathered together in my name. What's his name but his word? There am I in the midst of them. And he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching. What do we teach? All things he's commanded us. We teach his word. And where is Jesus in the baptizing and teaching? And lo, I am with you. Always, even to the end of the world. So manifest means revealed. And this hymn was very beautiful because to all the world he's not manifest. Although he's here with his word and in the body of Christ, unbelievers do not see him or know him. And when will he be manifest to unbelievers? On the last day. In that hour. Remember, though, the great hour in that hour, but the great hour is the cross hour, right? Okay. We are on 98 out of 100. Well, I may entertain some ideas for topics or doctrines or things. I have a few that people have mentioned in the last couple weeks, but maybe if we have a little time at the end, We can float some things by you and see if you make any connection with a felt need. But right now we're at Saul's conversion. Saul's conversion. Acts 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he trembled and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord had said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. I wonder if we get the idea of Easter baskets. Hiding Peter instead of eggs. All right, let's go through in some detail. So Saul is in the beginning where? It says Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. So where is he? Jerusalem. The priest is at the temple, and this is his base of operation. Here's your double jeopardy now that Ken Jennings has proved he's the greatest of all times. We all bow to his prowess. That was a great tournament. Boy, did he take short order. anyone tell me anything? It calls him later Saul of Tarsus. What do we know about Saul?
He was the man who approved the stoning of Stephen.
Very good. In fact, in the verses before this, we hear about who's that first martyr being stoned?
Stephen
is being stoned, and Saint Saul is standing and holding the cloaks of the people and approving Stephen being put to death. And if we were to say in the stratus or the levels of society, you know, there were various factions, what was Saul? He was a Pharisee. And here's a good question from earlier in Acts. Whom did Saul study under in Jerusalem? Gamaliel. And if you talk to Jewish scholars today, they still read Gamaliel's writings and look to him as being a real authority in the Jewish faith. And he's of the group of Pharisees, and Saul is here studying under Gamaliel. And where did Gamaliel teach? In Jerusalem. So how can Saul be Saul of Tarsus when Tarsus is way up in Asia Minor? That's where he was born, but eventually he and his family came to live in Jerusalem. And do we know anything else about Saul? He's what? He's a Roman citizen. How do we know that? Well, I think it was Festus, the Roman governor. But right, he appeals to Rome, and as a Roman citizen, he has the right in the court system to appeal to Caesar, and he knows he's not going to get a fair trial among the Jews, and he sees it as an opportunity to go to Rome. So how does Saul become a Roman citizen? Well, obviously his mother is a Jew because he's accounted as a Jew, and at least his father must have been a Roman citizen up there in Tarsus. So he moved away sometime in his life. He was obviously a very talented and scholarly fellow to be able to study with Gamaliel. And if anyone knew the Pharisees' doctrine, it would be Saul. And we should ask ourselves, why are Saul and the Pharisees so dead against Jesus and the doctrine that he taught to such an extent that he wanted to extinguish them? What did the Pharisees believe that was so diametrically opposed to what Christ was teaching? Do we all understand that there was an opposition here? What did Jesus say about the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? It was insufficient. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall by no means enter into the kingdom of God. And he pronounces woes to the Pharisees in, I believe, Matthew 23. Woe after woe to the Pharisees. Well, why were they at such loggerheads?
They thought Jesus works blasphemed.
Works righteousness.
Yeah, it's the basic idea of sin and grace. The Pharisees like to categorize people as being good people and sinful people. So prostitutes, tax collectors, maybe even shepherds were on their naughty list. And of course, they were on their good list. And what does this mean? It means that sin is not such a bad thing that you can't make up for it. Those who weren't trying, like tax collectors and sinners living in open sin, you know, in the scriptures where it says Jesus was eating with sinners, we as theological Lutherans say, well, that means he was eating with everyone because everyone's a sinner. But in the biblical language, it was the worst. It was those who were lost, those who weren't trying to make up for their sins with good works. So the Pharisees believed it was possible to obey the law. And yes, we all sin and fall short in some way or another, but God will look at the whole picture, and if goodness and good works predominate our life, then God will accept that. And so, when John was baptizing at the River Jordan, what did the Pharisees do? They sent representatives to see what he was doing because they wanted to know what he was doing. And, oh, fine, he's making sinners repent. They ought to repent. But did the Pharisees also then repent? No. Good people don't need repentance. Do you think there are any Christians who think that way? Well, I should... You guys are just too sharp. Do you think there's anyone who considers themselves Christians that think that way? Well, yeah. And what don't they understand? They don't understand the nature of God's justice, nor the deep effect that sin has on it. Sin is not just the things that we do. It is our sinful condition from which we cannot free ourselves. And the fact that some people who are quote-unquote are good and can't see their own sin is their worst spiritual affliction. Because not seeing their sin, they will not seek an answer to the sin. Didn't Jesus said, it is only the sick who need the physician? And again, as good theological Lutherans, we say everyone's sick. Because we're all born in sin and we sin every day. But he's talking about a person's own conviction of himself. If you don't consider you're sick, you're not going to go to the physician. In fact, when I know I'm sick, I don't want to go to the physician. But if it gets bad enough, I'll go. That's the problem with the Pharisee. So long as a person doesn't understand that he is lost in sin, what does he need? The law or the gospel? The law. How much law do you need to press upon a person? Until he says, uncle. Until he says, I can't stand it. When your sin is bearable, when you can bear your sin, you will, because that's how we are. We're self-sufficient. But when it comes so heavy, I can't bear it anymore, it's at that point that we seek help. And that's what the gospel is, help. Why then, if this is the difference in faith between the Pharisees and Christ and his teaching, why is Saul approving the death of Christians, and in fact he would say the death of Christ? Why does he think he's doing God a favor by killing Christ and the Christians?
Because he's killing those who he deems unworthy or those who haven't repented.
Because they're killing people that they deem as unworthy. We want to tease that out a little bit, and we want to accentuate it a little more. Is it merely because of their personal or the person of Christ that they want to kill him? If he kept his doctrine and opinion to himself, do you think they would have let him live? Absolutely. But what was he doing? He was preaching it openly. He was saying, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. And all the people are thinking, well, if they can't make it, with their righteousness, I don't have it because I'm not as good as they are. They were put on a pedestal. They were the best. And Jesus is saying the best is not good enough. And worse than saying it publicly, some people were believing it. And in the view of the Pharisees, if people believed Jesus' doctrine and not the Pharisees' doctrine, what would happen to them? They would not be trying to make up for their sins. They would not be living the best life in order to appease God's law. They may become listless in their sin and merely rely on grace. Does that ever happen in Christianity? Yeah, there is an abuse of Christianity where I can sin and do anything that I want. I don't have to honor God. I can lead a heathen life and a sinful life. And it's all forgiven, so the gospel becomes a license to sin. But is that faith? That's an abuse of the gospel. Why? Because with the gospel comes a new life. I don't want to sin. I want to please God. And if I sin more, I'm going to make my Lord suffer more. Is that loving Jesus? I don't think so. And so you see, faith brings with it a lot of fruits that prevent that from happening in believers. You can't have faith without loving Jesus, because he loved us first. And loving Jesus isn't saying to Jesus, okay, I'm going to keep on suffering, or I'm going to keep on sinning so that you can keep on suffering. Thanks a lot. That's not faith, and that's not love. That's what the devil does to ruin faith and true love. So the problem with Jesus is that the people are following them, and in the eyes of the Pharisees, Jesus and his disciples are leading them away from the law, which they believe will save, and giving them something else that won't. And so for every blood that is spilled, they believe they were doing God's service. They were serving God. Now there's a saying that's pretty popular. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe sincerely. I hope you can see in the context of what we're saying how foolish that is. It is not sincerity that makes faith true, but the truth or the falsity of what is believed. So what does Jesus do with the Pharisees that are trying to kill him and his followers? Does he seek to kill them? Yes, in baptism. What happens to a sinner's sinful flesh in baptism? It dies with Christ. But isn't that a nicer putting to death? It's a putting to death of sin and a rising again of a new life. You know, there's always rumors about Christianity by people that don't know them. Luther, in his table talks, is rumored to have said, to have murdered a baby. Luther killed a baby. And Luther heard the rumor around the table and said, "That's not true. I've killed them all. I've murdered them all. Every child that I baptized has died with Christ." It's the reason that the ancient church was called cannibalistic, because behind closed doors and in secret, they ate and drank the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament, and word dribbled out that the Christian church is cannibalistic. So the devil will twist everything that is good. And we find Saul and the Pharisees twisting the doctrine of God. Now, is the teaching of the Pharisees what Moses and the Old Testament prophets taught about sin? Absolutely not. But we see how even in the church of God, things can be perverted. Ezekiel says plainly that if a man sins, his good works do not make up for his sin. And we need something else. We need the blood of Christ. So that's the conflict. Any questions about the conflict between Jewish Pharisaism and Christianity? Any other questions?
Pastor, were the Pharisees of the group of people that thought that the Yeshua's coming would be an earthly kingdom versus a spiritual kingdom?
Yes.
So were they afraid of losing their earthly kingdom if Christ came and murdered the whole thing? Would there be a political aspect to their kingdom?
Yeah, there's always politics going on where there's murder, so... There's always politics going on with there's murder. But this is also the competition because they believed it was their righteousness that was going to bring the Messiah. It was part of the plan that Jerusalem was doing badly. The priests weren't doing what they were supposed to. They were supposed to teach the word, and the Pharisees said, well, they aren't teaching it, so we will. And the priests weren't making the people observe the Sabbath, so they developed their 800 laws for the Sabbath so that people would get better. They believed that it was the coming of the fulfillment of the law that would bring the Messiah, and in a sense they were right, except it's the Messiah that brings the fulfilling of the law, not the fulfilling of the law that brings the Messiah. Verse 3. As Saul journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. What is this light? It is the glory of God. Now the angels in Bethlehem, the heavens opened, the angel appeared, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Was that glory that was appearing to the shepherds angel glory? Was it the glory of angels? No, it was the glory of God reflected by the angels upon the shepherds. God has all glory. He's the sun, and if we have any of his glory, we're the moon. He's the source of the glory. And we, when we're not in the shadow of an eclipse, reflect that glory. Isn't that what we were made to be? The image of God? The reflection of God. But this is the glory of Jesus. Now, is that how he looked when he was walking around here on earth? Why not? It wasn't time for him to show his glory. He hid his glory in his human nature. He didn't glow in the cradle so that they could read by his light. And we call that the state of humiliation, where God is hidden in the flesh of Jesus. But he is no longer in his state of humiliation. He now glows, and his flesh transmits the glory of God that is within him. That glory is communicated to his human nature and is exhibited in that human nature. When we see him come on that last day, we sang it in the hymn, he like lightning will shine. We will see him in the glory that is in him. So the light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why doesn't he say, why are you persecuting my followers? Why does he say that Saul is persecuting him, Jesus? Isn't Jesus safe up there, away from all persecution, up in heaven?
It's the body of Christ.
Yeah, we, the church, are his body. Does that mean he's absent from his body? No, he's in his body, he's in our midst, he's with us. This is sort of the reverse of what Jesus says in Matthew 25 on the great judgment day. Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. And now he's saying it to a sinner. Inasmuch as you are doing it to my brethren here on earth, you're doing it to me. They are my body on earth, and I am joined to them. Saul's going, oh. When he said, let's go on. And he says, who are you, Lord? He is dumbfounded. He could have figured it out. He's a smart guy. He knew he was going to persecute Christians. He knew what they claimed, that Jesus rose again and was in heaven. Then the Lord said, he's not going to leave him in the dark, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. What are goads? It's like the bridle on a horse, the thing that guides the beast. He's saying to Saul, I'm guiding you with my word in this way, and you're kicking against my will. But there's grace in what he says, because it's Jesus that's goading him. Jesus who's guiding him. And he's kicking against the goads. And here's how he is defining the persecution that Saul is participating in. I have a will for you and your life and your stubborn resistance and going the other way. Do you ever kick against the goads? Do you like me sometimes have to get hit on the head with a 2x4 a couple times before you get steered in the right direction? And why is that? Well, it's because, again, of our flesh, the stubbornness of our flesh. And it's bewildering to us. I remember a very good Christian years ago coming up to me and said, am I doing a good work when I serve the Lord and do these things? Inside, I'm complaining all the time. And I said, well, you're just not in heaven yet, you know. Your flesh is still there. And I complimented it. You're disciplined enough to tell that to shut up. But that's what kicks against the goads. The unwillingness of the flesh. And again, Jesus is really being kind and charitable here because he's not a believer. He has no regenerate nature in him yet. He's lost. And yet he's treating him as if he already belongs to him. And in election, he already does. I mean, this is, again, we live in time. And the connection of time for him is something different than ours. You know, if a person's going to belong to Jesus next week, he already belongs to him now. Even if he's an unbeliever now. So trembling and astonished, he said, Uncle, Lord, I'll do anything that you say. That's the word of a desperate man. That's a man who is stricken. A man facing death, really. Bless you. Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. What's he saying to him? You're going to have to trust me. I'm not going to tell you everything. You're going to go into it blind. And he is struck blind. Isn't that the way of the Christian life? Do you know what God has in mind for you next week or next year? Nope. Does that scare you a little bit? Yeah, sort of. He promises he won't test us beyond our strength. But many Christians say, I wish he wouldn't think I was so strong. So you're going to trust me and follow my directions and trust that I have your best wishes in intent. And again, from Saul's point of view, what has he got to lose? He's already been presented with himself as someone who has opposed the Lord and put to death his members, the members of his body. What has he got to lose but everything to gain by listening to Christ and following his word? Remember what Jesus said to the council? The next time you see me, it will be on clouds of judgment. You think Saul knew about that? Yeah, he's in the inner, well, maybe not, but he's in the inner circle of the Pharisees. He's in the know. Don't you think people talked to each other and gossiped? So he sees Jesus in the clouds. What does he think? He's in judgment. He said I wouldn't see him, or we wouldn't see him again until judgment. And there he is. So he's scared and frightened. But he says, arise, go into the city. You'll be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. So maybe they didn't even understand it. Maybe these words of Jesus were meant for Saul alone, so that it sounded like thunder around him. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Why did he not eat or drink? He was scared. He had no compunction to fill his bowels with anything. He was empty and stayed empty. And when you fast, what is it a sign of? Repentance. So he's fasting for 3 days and without sight, and therefore is vulnerable. Anything could happen to him. He was in the dark. Verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. So Ananias is told what to do. He has the mission. And he's told that this man is praying. Does that mean that Saul is in faith? Let's put it this way. Has Saul ever heard the gospel? Does Saul know the gospel? Well, there was a big skirmish, wasn't there? He was critical of that gospel. How can you criticize something that you don't know? Right? How can you argue against something that you don't know? What was the problem with Saul's hearing the gospel? He didn't believe it. Do you think it might be possible that seeing Jesus on the Damascus Road may have had him rethink the gospel that he had been rejecting? To his fear, because he had opposed it. But what is the gospel? Is it to bring fear or to bring comfort? Now he perhaps had not fully appropriated or apportioned that comfort to him, but he knew the gospel that gave comfort. And he knew he wasn't dead yet. And we don't know the nature of his prayer, but I think that there is at least a hope that he was in faith at that time, because again, he knew the gospel and was, by the appearance of Jesus, sort of forced to believe it. Proven. The gospel was proven true by Jesus' appearance. Is that at all similar to the experience of Jesus' disciples? Did the disciples on the Emmaus Road believe the gospel of Jesus? Did the disciples in Luke 24 on the Damascus or the Emmaus Road believe the gospel?
Not yet.
No. When did they believe it? When they recognized Jesus in the breaking of the bread. So this is why Saul is going to say in his epistles that he's an apostle, but as one abnormally born, or born out of season. Because Jesus had made his appearances to his apostles and had gone into heaven. And now here's an extra appearance for him to believe as the next apostle, or the 13th apostle, or the 12th apostle, or however you want to number them. Yes, he participated in their death and is guilty of their blood. That's right. Verse 13, shall we go on? Yes?
Sorry, bud.
You're not bothering me if it's a good question.
Saul at that point was a Roman citizen.
And a Jew.
And a Jew. And he swore an allegiance to Caesar as his God.
No, officers in the army had to do that. Citizens did not. That's why many Christian soldiers got to a point in service in the Roman army where they got outed because they couldn't make that oath to Caesar.
And Paul could not.
Well, Paul would not have, but he was not forced to do that at any point up till here. And he never will be. He's not a soldier. Shall we go on? That was actually a good question, Tony. Very good question. Verse 13. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man. He has an objection. How much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. I thought saints were dead people. What is a saint? A saint is a holy person. Are you a saint? If you believe in Christ, you are a saint. Because he took your sins away from you. And if he took your sins, then you are holy. So he has done harm to the saints in Jerusalem, and here, Damascus, he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. In other words, to put them in irons, to tie them up, and to bring them for trial in Jerusalem. So the first persecution is Jews persecuting Christians. That's the original pogrom. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go. In other words, I want you to go. Do my will. Why is Ananias raising this complaint? Couple reasons, right? Number one, he doesn't deserve it, right? He's saying he's an enemy of your people. What do you want to do well for him for? Do you think there's maybe a little personal intrepidation? He's been rounding up believers. Am I supposed to go and tell him I'm a believer? Might as well stretch my neck out and let him cut my head off. So Jesus entertains this because it is natural for Ananias to think these things. Did God want Christians in the ancient church to volunteer to be martyred? No, they didn't. That's why they did their church in homes surreptitiously. Did Jesus do the same thing? Yeah. When there were times when he said, Herod is coming this way, and Jesus says, well, we're going up north. Because his hour had not yet come. And the Christian doesn't volunteer for his own hour. The Lord appoints it. And so if a Christian's life is in danger for being a Christian, he has permission to leave. And that's the situation Ananias feels he might be in. So he's asking the Lord about it. But the... Yes? Well, they ignored the Roman rule when it came to Stephen. So I think they had some ideas about workarounds, perhaps. Or maybe it was just thoughtless rage. We'll do what we can, we'll see what happens. That's a good point, though. They didn't have the right to do it, although, again, as we follow through the book of Acts, it seems like the Jews in many of the cities stirred up the local authorities, thinking that they could incite them against the Christians. And indeed, eventually, historically, by 77 AD or so, in Nero's time, it is possible to have public persecution where the government actually takes a hand in persecuting the Jews or the Christians. They let the Jews go, but they went after the Christians. And that was by Jewish insurrection, by their politicizing. And again, why would Rome go after Jesus and not against the Jews? It isn't the fact of monotheism, but the idea that Jesus is the Christ, the King. And Caesar Augustus, even before Christ, claimed the title Son of God. There was direct competition between the Roman monarchy and the King of the world, Jesus, even though his kingdom is not of this world. That's a great point. We got to move on. Verse 15, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And what's he saying to Ananias here? You've been suffering because you're a Christian, and he's been inflicting that suffering. But he is going to switch sides. He's going to be one who is a Christian who will suffer many things for the gospel. And does God desire us to suffer things for the gospel? Yeah. Turn the other cheek. We said it in Romans. Do not curse those who persecute you, but bless them. Suffer them. And again, suffer doesn't just mean to have pain inflicted on you. Suffer means to allow and patiently put up with things. Suffer the little children to come to me. Jesus isn't saying hit them. He's saying allow, be patient, and let them come to me. Allow it. Even though you might not think it's right, allow them to come. What was that?
The suffrage come from suffering.
Yeah, women's suffrage. Allow them to vote. Suffer them a vote. Suffer them a voice. Verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, Ananias, what a great guy this is. Calls him brother. Brother Saul, be of good cheer. Not enemy. Not creepy face or whatever. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as he came to you, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Now notice, receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit is followed by two actions. He lays his hands on him, and the scales fall from his eyes so he can see, and he's baptized with the promise of receiving the Holy Spirit in baptism. So there's that parallel. So when he received food, which means he's no longer in a state of concern because of his sin, he has received grace, in holy baptism. Baptism has washed away all of the sin that was on his conscience. And he is now no longer Saul the persecutor, but will have the name Paul the preacher, the child of God. One who will no longer inflict suffering because of the gospel, but suffer himself because of the gospel. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples in Damascus. And what a joy that must have been to be at that Christian congregation in Damascus and to see their enemy having flipped, or been flipped, we should say, to their side. And again, Saul was a tremendous scholar, having studied under Gamaliel. And now all that scholarship that was used against Christianity would be used in service to Christianity. Someone suggested I see this movie, Unplanned. And it's about this lady that was one of the heads of the clinics for Planned Parenthood, who had an experience of seeing an abortion, and she flipped. And this woman, I think her name is Abby Johnson, became a chief advocate against abortion. And she's most capable because she knows the most about Planned Parenthood. Saul is here flipped, or been flipped, I should say.
I was going to ask, other than maybe Herod, the most effective conversion would have been Saul to Paul.
Well, it's still an example today. We must thank God for the example of Saul turning to Paul. And maybe even greater than Herod. I think greater than Herod. Because Herod was a fool. And he knew nothing about the religion. But this is a man in the know who flips.
Yeah, that's the big difference, is they thought Herod was
insane. And Saul only persecuted Christ as a political convenience. Saul was against Christ, Jesus upon ideological lines. And again, that's a powerful change when someone changes in that way. Immediately, verse 20, he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Now, who's gathering at the synagogues? The Jews. And what do the Jews know about Saul? Oh, he's a great guy. He's a great Pharisee. He's our champion. He's putting to death those lousy renegade Jews who have followed this guy, this heretic Jesus. But he comes and he preaches that Jesus is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So they debated. And he won the debate hands down. What did he use in the debate? He used the scriptures. He used the Old Testament, right? That's what's authoritative in the synagogue. There was no written New Testament at this time. And so he convinces them from the scripture. What passages do you suppose he used? We looked at it the other week, right? Isaiah 53. He said, look at what Isaiah said about the Christ, the suffering servant of God. And who else could that be but Jesus? Now, is scripture the only proof that Saul had for them? He saw him. He's risen from the dead, and I saw him. And who could disprove that? Nobody. How about those people that were with Saul when he was on the road of Damascus? Could they disprove that he saw Jesus? They saw something. They heard something. They didn't know what it was. So they did. I don't think they saw Jesus. I don't think they heard a voice that they recognized as Jesus. But they could say, he saw something because I saw something too. He heard something because I heard something too. And could Saul be disproven by that? No. In fact, he's affirmed even by the unbelievers around him. God is genius in what he does. Everything's perfect. Verse 23, now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. He's flipped, so he gets the same treatment as everyone else. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates of the day, the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, let him down through the wall in a large basket. Bring to mind any scriptural event? Yeah, the spies in Jericho, right? They were let down by Rahab the prostitute with a crimson cord down the walls of the city. Might remind us a little bit of Moses also. There's no, and don't have him confused. There's another Ananias in Jerusalem.
No, but do we see this man again ever?
No. Again, there's another Ananias in the book of Acts who's married to a woman named Sapphira. And Ananias and Sapphira lie to the church in Jerusalem and are struck dead for lying. You're right. But who did he have to trust? The Lord. That's right. And that's the point. Very good point. Anything else? Then the peace of God go with you, and thank you for listening and the good discussion.